Last week, those of us who went camping were glad that the Lord is the Lord through the storm. We went out on Friday afternoon, and as we were going up to the site, it was pouring. In fact, some people pulled over to the side because the rain was just coming down as hard as could be. And we got up to the site, and those of you who were a little bit hesitant weren't sure about camping. And in fact, it was wonderful because every campsite had a river, a lakefront view. Because in the middle of every campsite was a lake. And you could get as close to the lake as you wanted. You could set up your tent in the lake if you wanted to. And but by the time we started setting up, it had stopped raining, and it was a glorious day on Saturday and Sunday. And the only complaint I have, it wasn't long enough. You do all that work to get up there, and you have one full day, and then you do all that work to wind down and come home. And we should do it for three or four days at a time. But anyway, it was a wonderful time. And those of you that organized it, and we appreciate your work in getting all that going. It was a beautiful sight and just a nice time. So just want to, hopefully those of you who didn't go, I know you don't like putting yourselves out and don't like hard work. And no, you just don't like camping. But anyway, it was a wonderful time. And it was a good time. 2 weeks ago, Sue and I went down to help my mother celebrate her 90th birthday in August in Phoenix. How special. And I said, Mom, why couldn't you have been born in October? But anyway, such as it was, we went down there, and yes, it was hot. It was hotter than it is here, but everything is pretty well air conditioned, and so we survived. We had a great time. So all five of the Gleason boys were there, which is not always a good thing to get them all together, but we had a great time, and we live about 65, if I were to visit them, it's about 6,500 miles to go and visit all my brothers, and so we don't get together very often, so it was good to be together and enjoy that time. And it's interesting when we get together to look at the family dynamics as these five boys and their spouses relate together and how they kind of get along and there's this pecking order of who's in charge. And we had three different events that we went to, and then we put on an impromptu event after everything else was done. And so it's kind of who's in charge of this event and who's supervising mom's care and who makes sure she gets somewhere, and we know when she needs to get back. It's interesting watching that dynamic going back and forth. And I thought, if it's this way with five boys, what is it like with 12 boys? Because Israel had 12 sons. And so when you get to the book of Joshua, where we're in, Joshua's dividing up the land between 12 sons and their descendants. So it's not just the 12 of them, but it's a million or so of them. And how do you evenly divide those up? And there's a lot of interesting dynamics that have taken place in the family ahead of this time, remember? So you have Joseph, who was the favorite. He was the firstborn of Rachel, who was Jacob's favorite wife, the wife that he was supposed to get in the first place. And so Jacob considered Joseph his firstborn. And of course, there are others that were born before that and after that. And so there's a lot of family dynamics that went into that. And of course, the other brothers betrayed him sold him and sent him down to Egypt. And that all of that, you know that story, and all the family dynamics that go into betrayal and all of that type of thing, and revenge and what they thought of all of that. But I'd like to kind of drop into that part of the story. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 48, Genesis chapter 48, we have Israel or Jacob kind of at the end of his life. And Joseph approaches him, and it's near his death, and everybody's kind of finding out. Verse 1 says, "It came about after these things that Joseph was told, behold, your father is sick. So he took his two sons Manasseh and Ephraim with him. When it was told to Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel collected his strength and sat up in his bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. And I will make you a company of people and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt became, before I became to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon is. Simeon are. That is, so one thing that's interesting is in verse 1, he talks about Manasseh and Ephraim. Now who's the older one? Manasseh. So he talks about Manasseh and Ephraim. But then when Jacob talks in verse 5, he talks about Ephraim and Manasseh. Now who's supposed to be listed first? The older one. Now when you list your siblings, do you start with the older one? That's kind of a normal one. You know, when I say, I don't say, you know, Doug and John, I say, or John and Doug, I say Doug and John. Doug's the older one. And then we have, I've told you this before, so my mom refers to me as son number 4. So we had one of our family pictures, just my mom and the 4 sons, and all of us had this next to our face. I was number 4, and Doug was number 1, and John was, because that's how she refers to us. So when you get down to number 12, you've kind of run out of fingers. And so I don't know how they did that, but they must have had some way of doing that. But anyway, so he refers to them as Ephraim and Manasseh and switches them. And then he goes on talking about, so then in verse 8, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me here. So he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. So he's blessing his children, his sons. Notice he's not going from the oldest to the youngest. He's starting with his what he deems his oldest, that is Joseph. He's the son number 1. So Joseph, because they're older ones, of course. Now the eyes of Israel, or Jacob, were so dim with from age that he could not see. So Joseph brought them close to him and kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well. What a gift Jacob received, or Israel received from God in that. So Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both to be blessed, is the idea here. Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right. Now I'm trying to get this right. So you have Joseph. On his right hand is Ephraim, and on his left hand is Manasseh. So that when he comes to his father standing here, and with his right hand is Manasseh, and with his left hand is Ephraim. The intent being, when you bless with your right hand the first blessing, and then with your left hand the second blessing. So Joseph's full intent was that Manasseh, the older one, would get the blessing, the primary blessing of his father, and then Ephraim would get the secondary blessing. Remember, go back to verse 5. Ephraim and Manasseh should be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. That is that there were 12 sons. One of those, Levi, was set apart and did not get portions of land allotment. He was given cities within the country because they were the spiritual leaders of the country, and so they needed to be in all spread across the nation, so they weren't given a section of land. Instead, Joseph's section, as the firstborn, in Jacob's eyes, the firstborn, each of his sons got a section. That is, he got a double portion of the land, which oftentimes the oldest one did. So because Manasseh and Ephraim are there in front of him, they're getting a double portion. So there's now 12 sons again, and then Levi gets a section of all of the land. So Joseph himself doesn't get one. He gets it through his two sons. So when they come up, and it says in Israel, verse 14, but Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the hand of Ephraim, who is the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. So when he comes up and he goes to give the blessing, he puts this hand over here and he puts this hand over here. An intentional switching of the blessing, of the primary blessing that he's giving to his sons, to his grandsons in this case. He blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all of my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and my name live on in them, and the names of their of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And may they grow into multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand, removed it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this is one who is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." So he's like this, and he says, "Take it off. You need to place it over here." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people who will also be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." He's giving the primary blessing to Ephraim. And we will see today how that part of that may have been fulfilled. And he blessed them that day, saying, By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, "May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with the sword in my bow." So when we come to Joshua chapter 16 and 17, which talks about the giving of the blessing or giving of the portion of that land, he's already given some portions to some of the older brothers. But he comes to Ephraim and Manasseh in this chapter 16 and 17, talk about the portion and giving both of those to the portions to these brothers. Then the lot for the sons of Joseph went from Jordan. So they cast lots. Now, it's not just like tossing a dice, and we don't know exactly how it took place, but God used this several times in the Old Testament of ways to make decisions and how you designate what God is wanting to have happen. And it was a blessing to Joshua, because for Joshua to come and say, "Okay, this land goes to you, and this land goes to you, and this land goes to you," would put him in a place where he might have been accused of favoritism and that type. So how do you determine who gets what? And it's basically some way in the casting of lots, they're able to determine it became God's decision as to which brothers received which portion of the land. And that was a blessing. Then the lot for the sons of Joseph went from the Jordan of Jericho to Waters of Jericho in the east to the wilderness. And it goes down and he gives a description. And so he talks what goes to Ephraim, and it talks about what goes to Manasseh. And we won't read down through all of that because it's not necessary. So if we can have that map, can we have that first map up here?
Okay.
So here's the map of the way it was divided up. And we've already seen that the part, they call this the Transjordan. On the east side of the Jordan River, Reuben, Gilead, and part of Manasseh, they call it the half tribe of Manasseh, were given land on the east side of the Jordan. And we'll even come to that later in the book of a dispute that comes from these three or two and a half tribes relating to the others. So we're talking now about Manasseh and what he received, and Ephraim and what he received. So this is their portions. Now we don't know how they determined who got how much land, because obviously as you look at this, it's not an equal amount. So you see Manasseh got a great deal of land. It might have been the size of the tribe or the number of people they had. And you have Ephraim who got a smaller, and you have like Issachar gets very little, and Zebulun gets very little, and Dan up here gets very little. So we don't know how all that was divided, and that's probably the benefit of the lot somehow, and that they're able to determine who gets how much. So Manasseh, actually, you see he gets a major section of the land there, and right in the center of the whole nation, then Ephraim as well gets that with it. One of the interesting things that's in this passage is land and inheritance were passed down through the women, but we see an incident. Let me go back to Ephraim when he got too. So the interesting thing is that in verse 10 of chapter 16, so he gives a list of the tribe there, a list of the cities that they got. But verse 10 says, "But they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites live in the midst of Ephraim to this day, and they became forced laborers." And we have almost the exact same phrase in chapter 17, verse 13, talking about Manasseh. Came about when the sons of Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. There was a charge to drive them out completely, not because they're just trying to take over the land, but because there is wickedness in their lifestyle that needed to be not a part of the nation of Israel. I want to read a short passage that was actually read earlier today by our brother Dick in Deuteronomy chapter 12. It says, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you're going to dispossess, that is when you come into the land. So here he's talking about what's going to happen down the road when they go into the land. And he says, you're going to dispossess these nations, and you dispossess them and dwell in the lands. Beware that you not ensnare to follow them after they have destroyed, or after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? So he says, when you go into the land of Israel, what you're doing right now, when you go in there, there's going to be a temptation for you to look at what they have and the way they serve their gods and their lifestyle, but because their lifestyle is totally around their religious worship, and you're going to look at that and you're going to say, I want that, and you're going to be tempted by their gods. And that's true today around this. We have to be careful because there are priorities out there in our worldview and our culture that really are not to be part of a Christian's lifestyle. And he says, if you go in there and you look at those things and you get tempted by those things, and we don't call them gods, but they're things that we go after or we worship or we make a part of our lifestyle. And he says, when you go in there and you make those a part of your lifestyle, your faith will be weakened by doing that. And he said, it's better to get those things out of your life. And for them, it was to dispossess themselves of the land, to get the people out of the land who were going to lead them astray. Beware, you shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. And you look at our culture, and there are a lot of things that God hates in terms of our culture and our lifestyle, and the lifestyle in our culture. And he says, you need to look at that, because if you sit there and watch those things, that's not the worst to drive our neighbors out of land, but if you sit there and watch that, you're going to be tempted by that, and you're going to want to follow after that. And he says, are you willing to obey me in the way that you live? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add nor take away from it. So there's a lifestyle around you, he's saying, that is not supposed to be a part of your lifestyle. If you're desirous of obeying the Lord and following after him and reaping the benefits of lifestyle that's given to him, then you need to set aside those things the world counts as priorities. And the world says is important, and the world says is wonderful, and becomes tempting for us to follow after those things. And so they refuse to drive the Canaanites out. They refuse, you know, they force them to be laborers, but still their influence was there, and their gods were there, and the temptation was there. And as we see down through the decades, they fell victim to those lifestyles, and they followed after those gods. So then he goes to Manasseh, and he talks about, you know, the firstborn of Joseph, and he starts putting aside, this is the lot that's been given to you, and this is your allotment of the land. Verse 3, however, Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, only daughters. And this story is told back in Leviticus as well, or it's in Numbers, I think. But he says, and had no sons, only daughters. These are the names of the daughters: Mahlah and Noah and Haglah and Milcah and Tirzah. They came before Eleazar the priest and before Joshua the son of Nun. And in the earlier account, it says they went before Moses, the leader. And before the leader, saying, the Lord commanded Moses, give us inheritance among our brothers. So according to the command of the Lord, he gave them inheritance among his father's brothers. And thus fell 10 portions to Manasseh besides the land of Gilead, and goes on down, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons. So normally, you know, and this is in a society that valued the sons, and things were given through the sons all down through the generations. And it said if there's a family that doesn't have any sons, then that their portion is to be given to their daughters, and then that would be to pass down through the daughters to the daughter's sons and that. So there's one of the things that as you go through here, one of the things that this teaches us is that as they look back at the Pentateuch that had been given to them, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as they look at that, those instructions have become the norm for the lifestyle and for the obedience of the people of Israel. So God gave them those instructions, and they didn't just pass them on, and they just didn't forget about them. They said, this is a part of how we're living. So as you go through here, they took that instructions given for government and given for society and given to direct their culture. And as we look at this, we can see that those indeed have become a part of that, and that they were making that a part of their culture and their lifestyle. And that was becoming the norm for their life. And so it's important to realize that they indeed, even though they failed oftentimes in their obedience to God, that they were in the process of working that through and letting that govern that the laws of the Old Testament, the Moses' laws, really direct their culture and their life. And then, as we said, then it went down through and down through verse 13, where again they didn't force them out as they should have, which would have been the obedient thing to do. One of the things that I want to show you in chapter 18, verse 1, says, now the whole generation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. So in the process of moving in and giving allotting land to Ephraim and then to Manasseh, I can't even say Manassas, anyway, as you come in there, Shiloh was seen then as the capital. It had been Gilgal, and they left from Gilgal to move the headquarters, if you want to use that word, and the tabernacle and the worship center and kind of the center of their life to Shiloh. And that became the center. Now, Shiloh was in the land of Ephraim, and when it says Ephraim is going to be the primary one, I think that's one of the ways in which Ephraim became the primary one. Eventually, under David, it was moved to Jerusalem, and that became the major point in the land of Judah. But in this place, Shiloh for a number of years was kind of the center of worship and the center of life in the land of Ephraim. And that's part of the fulfillment, I believe, of what the blessing that Jacob gave to Ephraim when he crossed over his hands. In fact, they remained in Shiloh really until the Philistines came in. Remember, they came in and they took over Shiloh and they stole the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh, and that's one of the stories that we see as we go down through. Verse 14. Then the sons of Joseph, and it sounds like it was the families. It wasn't, of course, Manasseh and Ephraim weren't there. It's their families. The families of the sons of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given me only one lot and one portion for an inheritance, since I am a numerous people whom the Lord has thus far blessed? Joshua said to him, if you are numerous people, go out to the forest and clear the place for yourself there in the land of Pezrite and Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. So they come, Ephraim, or one of them comes, we're not sure who it is that comes, to Joshua and says, we don't like what we have here, what we've been given. It's not good land. And so they're complaining. And this seemed to pull the whole allotment, giving of lots and that type, seemed to bring it all to a stop. And as you look in verse 8, or chapter 18, and we won't go into that, as you look in chapter 18, they stopped the giving the allotment. There's five of the eight tribes have been given theirs. The seven more haven't been given theirs. And they stop the whole thing, and they go out and they do a survey on what's left, and they kind of look at where they're at and where they're headed. And it seems to be that at this point, when this objection is brought up, they pull the whole thing back and say, what are we doing here? And are we serious about what God has asked us to do? Are we serious about obedience? What's the next slide? Mm-hmm. So this is this green part. I know you can't see all the small part. The green part is what I want you to look at. See the green part there? This is really what went on during the portion of the judges, the time of the judges, which followed, of course, right after Joshua. So during the days of the judges, this is the part clear up in here with Dan up there all the way down. This is what they had conquered as their land. And so they had been given all of the land, but they had only conquered this section of it. So go to the next slide. So if you look at the land of Israel, so what they had conquered is this right here, down here, and down through here. What are those right there?
Mountains.
Those are all mountains. The plains, which is where you want, where the rain falls on the plains, as you want, you know, where you want to do all your growing is along the side there, and that's where the fertile ground is. And he said, and they're saying, all we have is the mountains. Why haven't you given us the rest of it? And he said, there's more to conquer. And Joshua responds and says, you need to be conquering more. So this is in contrast. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Caleb. And if you look back a little bit, what Caleb, in chapter 14 and verse 10, so you talk about Caleb there. And he talks about his, I'm 85 years of age. I was still as strong today as I was in the day of Moses. You remember, he and Joseph, or Joshua, are the two oldest in the whole land. Everybody else is significantly younger than them. And he says, I'm going out coming. And now give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on the day, for you heard on that day, Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. So follow the Lord, and the Lord gave him victory. So here you have, these nations, Manasseh and Ephraim, who are complaining that they don't have any land. And he's saying, Caleb, on his own, at 85 years of age, said, I can go out and I can conquer this hill country, but you're not doing it. You're not willing to do that. And he said, there's land to be taken, and eventually they need to go all the way out and take over the sea, but they weren't willing to go to war and to conquer that land. The sons of Joseph said, the hill country is not enough for us. All the Canaanites who live in the valley have chariots of iron. So they're beginning to have jealousy over the Canaanites. They have chariots of iron, both those who are in Beth Shean and its towns, and those who are in the valley of Jezreel. Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one lot only, but the hill country shall be yours, for though it is a forest, you shall clear it. And to its furthest borders it shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong. And he said, my plan is that you would take that and you'll conquer the land that I've given to you. And as I'm reading this, my thought is that sometimes when it comes to obedience, we want to obey when it's convenient. We want to obey when things are kind of laid out for us. We want to obey when I'm assured that when I obey, everything, as soon as I obey, everything will be just perfect in my life. And Joshua is saying, that's not true. So even here in a hill country, because of course the plains are where everybody wants, because that's where you can grow the vegetables and all your plants and everything. But he says, there are values in the hill. Take the hills and then you can come down and take the plains. And sometimes when we're looking at obedience in our life, we need to be careful. It's kind of like the lot. The lot was given to them. God said, this is yours. But alongside of that, he said, I've given it to you, but you have to claim it. You have to use it. You have to make use of it. So you have to take whatever abilities and resources and gifts that God has given you to use in obedience for his service. And that he doesn't simply just put everything on a silver platter and say, okay, you know, this is yours. You can just run and enjoy life and not have to work for anything. Because too often we when it comes to obedience, we look for excuses as to why we shouldn't obey. Because the obedience here was, you still have land to conquer, and I've called on you to conquer it, and I need you to do that. And what they're looking at there is, they're looking for excuses of saying, okay, why hasn't more been given to us? And why do we have to work for it? And he said that part of your responsibility is to take what God has given you and make use of what God has given you, and to go out from there. And so the question is, are we really serious about our obedience? And as I said earlier, I think the whole nation stepped back and they asked themselves that question. That's why they stopped the allotment process. That's why they put out surveys for the other seven tribes that were to be named. That's why they started looking at, are we serious about doing what God has asked us to do? And there's some very simple commands in Scripture that God has given us about how we're to live our life. The purity, the honesty, the way that we treat people, the grace in which we're supposed to exhibit ourselves, the encouragement we're to be doing, the supporting and loving and encouraging one another. Sometimes we look at those things and we say, you know, I want to do big things. Well, God has a call on us. And so sometimes it's tough for us to say, okay, my obedience today is to write a letter of encouragement, or to teach a class, or to pull some weeds, or to fix some things around the house, or to deal with neighbors and take some gift over to them, or food over to them when they're going through difficult times, or those kinds of things. And we look at those things and we get caught up with, you know, what we can't do, and we look for reasons why we can't obey rather than looking for reasons why we can. And that's what Joshua is doing to the Manasseh and Ephraim. He's saying, you're looking for excuses as to why this isn't going to work for you, why you didn't get everything, why it's not adequate. But he said, I've given you resources, and I promise that I'll be with you to help you to conquer that land. And we're not conquering physical land, but there are things in our life that all of us can look at and say, here's an area, whether it's pride or whether it's gossip or whether it's impurities and those kinds, there's some areas in our life that we need to fix up. And God gives us the gifts and abilities, and we need to be obedient in doing that as we live out our life. Let's pray. Father, obedience is such a difficult thing because sometimes it calls on us to do things that we aren't comfortable doing. And it calls upon us to push ourselves to get out of just what makes me feel good. And you want us to live an honorable life. You want us to live an obedient life. Because your Son loved us and gave himself to die for us. And that he's provided a life for us that he says is an abundant life. More than we can ask or think. But that doesn't come just by osmosis. It comes by recognizing what you provided for us and what you've given to us, and then the place that we have in obeying you. Help us in that, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.